shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. God went to the cross knowing full well what was going to happen. But this is what he wanted to do. In Hebrews 12, it says, for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy? That sinners could be saved from condemnation. That no one has to go to hell. That men go to hell because they choose to go to hell. There are two choices you have, God or not. When you choose not, that's what you get. It's called hell. And it's not a happy place.
This is Cross Reference Radio with our pastor and teacher, Rick Gaston. Rick is the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville. Pastor Rick is currently teaching through the book of Ephesians. Please stay with us after today's message to hear more information about Cross Reference Radio, specifically how you can get a free copy of this teaching. But for now, please open your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. Let's join Pastor Rick for today's edition of Cross Reference Radio.
Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We left off at verse 7. We ought to be surprised when someone in this country is not born again. When someone says to you, you're a Christian, you ought to respond to them, you mean you're not? You're missing out. Something is defective with you. It needs to be fixed right away. Get on your knees. Accept the Lord right now. We are not, ought not to be living our Christian lives as though we're on the run, as though we're with the defeated team, as though we're the ones being chased and hounded. We have the truth. That chases the enemy. That's why they attempt to hound us, because they don't want the truth. The reality is, the human who is born into sin, and that would be all of us, it's such a complex thing sometimes. Wow, the things a person believes, the things they lock onto, the meat that they toss away, and the things that they keep. And we are the ones that are supposed to cut through these things in the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, in Ephesians 6 and Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, where we concluded last week, Paul had said, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And the beloved is Jesus Christ. We're accepted in him. Love is a very much part of everything there is with God. And you can tell a devil that, because the devil wants the power, he doesn't care about the love. I shall be like the Most High, Satan said. He wanted the power. He wanted the throne. He didn't mention, I shall have the love of the Most High. That was not in his thoughts, but it's in our thoughts. We love the love of the Lord Jesus Christ upon us. And if you're not born again, if you're not saved from your own sin, this love is something that's foreign to you. You really can't receive it. Your definitions of love are damaged. They're wrong. If they're not right with God, they're wrong. And if you say, well, I don't believe in God, that's ridiculous. It's not worth wasting any time with. Everybody believes in God. Just some are honest enough to say it, and another group is just hard at work trying to figure out a way to make the lie work. That is the fact of the human experience. And again, when I mentioned music a little while ago, it has a way to get right to the point. It tells the intellect, wait a minute, I got this one. And it ministers to a deeper part of our soul in only a way that music can do it. And then what often happens is, after the music is over, we're supposed to be left with the realization that the things we were singing about are very real and very powerful, and that they are very rational and trustworthy elements, a foundation that support everything we felt during the song. And this is the place we want to get the unbeliever to the place of the beloved of Jesus Christ. And then Paul, after mentioning this, saying that we are accepted in the beloved, we have this blessed assurance, he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. He's got everything I need. He does it all for me. He invites me in. And that's why when we read Thomas, who had gone through this experience of doubt and confusion and dismay, and then he says, my Lord and my God. It is an exclamation and it is a declaration all at the same time. I now understand. That's what he was saying. And not only do I understand, I embrace it. I hug this. I hold it close to my heart. I want it to touch me. I want it to be in me. I want to feel it. Every Christian should have this all the time. You might not feel it all the time, but it should be there. And that the fact that it is there makes you a threat to the enemy, and that's why he attacks you, because you are a time bomb to him. You can go off at any moment, and he knows it. Even if you don't know it, he knows it. He knows anyone accepted in the Beloved has their sins washed away. And that experience that happened long ago in the Garden of Eden, where man ruined his fellowship, his relationship with God, has been restored in Jesus Christ. And that is something that undermines the intentions of evil. And so there's really not enough things to say about this seventh verse. As I was looking at it in my study preparing to come out, I said, well, how do I get past the seventh verse of this first chapter and not eat up all of the time commenting on the superlatives of all of the beautiful things that it means to us? In him, for example. Well, in Acts chapter 4, we're told, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given amongst men by which we must be saved. If you say, yes, I am a Christian, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, but there are also other ways to heaven, you're not a Christian. You've just disqualified yourself. You cannot have it both ways. You cannot have it your way. It's God's way. It's not Burger King. We say a little bit of this, a little bit. No, it's what God has said. That's enough. Children of faith, embrace this. We're confident. It's sufficient. It is right. It is well with my soul. God says this is the way it is. It is the right way. And any other way is the wrong way. When Hosea the prophet wrote in Hosea 13, verse 12, God speaking through the prophet, he says, yet I am Jehovah, your God, ever since the land of Egypt. And you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. I'm it. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus Christ of the New Testament. There's no way to get around this using the scripture. Unless, of course, you highlight with a black marker. And this is what the Jehovah Witnesses do. They create meanings that aren't there. They have those Greek scholars, they change Greek words. That's deceptive. That's good for the moneymakers in the group for one lifetime. And then they pay, and they cannot afford it. Well, I could go on with various scripture verses, and I am, because it is just such a wonderful section in Acts chapter 13. Don't be afraid of the book of Acts. This is what the church should be, on the move, empowered by the Holy Spirit, with love, with truth, with courage. We don't read about the saints being inconvenienced in the book of Acts. We get a little glimpse of it when Paul talks about Apollos. He'll come to you when he has a convenient time. But that's not who we're supposed to be. In Acts chapter 13, Paul says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the rules of Moses or any other religion or yourself. It is through Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In 1 John, he says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That does not lend into if you die without repenting that you're then doomed. No, the grace of God is so much more powerful than that. It's based on a relationship, not based on tit for tat. There's nothing about God that is petty. Everything about him is splendid. Everything about God appeals to my sense of reason. And I can't wait to see him. And this is the message of the New Testament. I want to take one more from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verse 28. Jesus speaking, instituting what we call now the communion. He says, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins, for the payment of sins. You're sold into slavery. When you are born, when a human being is born, they are born into the wrong kingdom. They are born as slaves. We see this in India in a physical sense. There are people, the Dalits, are born into a caste system they can never get out. They're stuck. Death is their only escape. That's not how it is, though, for the sinner. We're born into sin as sinners. But there is escape. And escape, there is a way of salvation. It is through Jesus Christ. And the greatest need of all men is the righteousness that comes from this Jesus Christ. And if you go to a place that claims to be the house of the Lord, and they don't preach these things, get out. I don't know why, having such a wonderful message, men preach anything else. Why do they preach something less? There's nothing else to preach except the Word of God and all the many applications it has for us. Listen to this. Listen to this from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "For he made him," that's Jesus Christ, "the Father made him," Jesus Christ, "who knew no sin," he was without sin, "to be sin for us," that's on the cross, "that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That's what man needs. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And that makes everything that's a problem in life shrink drastically in the presence of this knowledge. And so three great lessons I want to just share quickly from this verse, and then we'll move on. Jesus Christ died to save sinners. We are those sinners. He is the only Savior for sinners. And those who complain and whine and moan, "You mean to tell me there's one?" Yes, that's exactly what I mean to tell you. Who do you think you are to begin cutting roads to God that he himself has not cut? This is why it is important that Christians know what they believe and stand up for it when the opportunity is given, because lost peoples, people in their sins, a great many of them, are hungering for truth and don't even know it. They're making a mess of their lives. They know that. It's like, again, the analogy I like to use is the person buried face down, digging, buried alive face down, digging to get out. But the more they dig, the further away they go from ever escaping. We are the Christians that come around and come to them and say, "Hey, flip over. Just turn over. And you'll get your way out if you come to the Lord Jesus, because he will get you out." And so verse 8, it continues, Paul does, "After saying, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence." The fall of man has afforded God the opportunity of demonstrating his love, as far as we know, unlike it would have been had man never fallen. Do you understand that? That man became a sinner, and God sent his Son into the world, God the Son, Jesus Christ, to die for the sinner, to redeem them back, shows us a side of God that we never would have witnessed, as far as we know, without man going into sin. This is why it is from the foundations of the world. God saw this happening. He said, "I'm going to make a human being. I'm going to make him in my image. I'm going to give him free will to pick and choose what he wants. And I'm going to give him an opportunity to love me without ever being in heaven, on earth, sight unseen. I'll give him enough indications that I am the God who is there. And I know that he's going to fail when he is tested. And it will risk it all." Now, again, I am anthropomorphism. I'm giving God human attributes so we can better understand how it happened without really entering into the absolute truth of the event. Because, you see, God does not speculate. God does not say, this is going to be an experiment. Let's see how it works. But so that we can understand what has happened, God has put things in terms that we can grasp. And so the way I'm giving the example is, I'm going to make this human being. I'm going to also put one tree in the garden. And of all the trees, I'm just going to ask him one little thing. Don't eat from that one. What's unfair about that? Why is it that people have problem with authority when the authority is good? Teens, you may have problems with your parents' authority. That's their role. They're supposed to be the authority in the home, and I hope they don't back down from you. Some of you workers in the workplace, you have problem with authority. It's the flesh. It's the carnal nature. It's understandable when the authority is tyrannical, when it is evil and wicked, but when it is exercising its authority, the Christian is supposed to know its response to this and not be so insecure and say, ooh, you know, me, I'm not getting my will done. Well, this was the case in Eden. Adam and Eve just had to steer clear from one tree. That was the authority God had put on them, and they failed to do it. God knew they would do it, but thought man worth it. He still wanted to have this creature that would love him without seeing him, and that would be us here today. Peter makes point of that in his letters, in his epistle. He says, you haven't seen the Lord Jesus Christ. I have, and yet you love him just like I love him. That is the power of the Holy Spirit. That is real faith. That is something no one can take from you. And so this is quite a powerful statement. In verse 7 at the bottom, he says, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. God knows what he's doing. We can know what God is doing. He makes these things abound to us. They get deep inside of us. In verse 17, he says it in a different way. He adds this. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. God is knowable. Some other religions insist God is not. That's why I'm not part of them, because I don't find God to be deadbeat. I don't find him to just simply create me and walk away. That's deism. That is not scriptural. That is not right. It's convenient if you don't want to be held accountable for your actions. It's convenient if you do not want to be under the authority of God. It's just a lie. It comes with consequence of judgment. Verse 9, Paul continues, he says, having made known to us the mystery of his will. You see, God wants to interact. He wants to show us things. He made known to us that which was previously not known. That's what that first clause means. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. God has purpose. He's out to do things. Now, I mentioned he died for man, as we know. In Isaiah 53, which is the chapter in the Old Testament that talks about the suffering Messiah versus the conquering Messiah that is spoken of in other places. But in Isaiah 53, it says, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. God went to the cross knowing full well what was going to happen. But this is what he wanted to do. In Hebrews 12, it says, for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy? That sinners could be saved from condemnation. That no one has to go to hell. That men go to hell because they choose to go to hell. There are two choices you have, God or not. When you choose not, that's what you get. It's called hell. And it's not a happy place. And here in verse 9, where he says, according to his good pleasure, again, this is the very thing God wanted to do and give to man. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That is the Father. And there it is. I don't need to read the rest of the verse to take us in a different direction. But suffice it to say, the cross of Christ, not an accident. The resurrection of Christ, not an accident, of course, but a demonstration. He did not have to rise in front of us to pay for our sins. That was a bonus. That was an event that said, I am indeed the Lord of glory. I have conquered death. And when the Christian dies, the Christian doesn't die. We transition. He said it, not me. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he shall die, he shall live. He shall never die. Those are the words. He shall never die. It's transition. We step from this dimension into the next dimension. Now, really, the person who rejects Jesus Christ, in a sense, they do not die either. In this sense, they transition. But it is a step way down. It is not an upgrade. It is a death. It is an enduring death. In verse 10, Paul continues. He says that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Well, that's a big word, dispensation. Let's skip it and go to verse 11. We, in the end, will be seated where Satan now sits. He has authority in this world. He's the God of this age. We, in the millennial reign, will be in the position of authority in this world. When Paul says that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, there are the fullness of the Gentiles. We are living in the times of the Gentiles. Chronologically, you know, God has set these dispensations out in the Bible. There was the time before the flood, the time of the patriarchs, there was the time of the law of Moses, the time of the prophets, and some of the sections have subsections within them. There's the time with Messiah on earth through the life of Jesus Christ. There's the time of the church, which we now live in, the time of the Gentiles. All these things have been charted out for us in scriptures that man could know, the ones that wanted to know, where we are on God's prophetic clock. And where we are is in the age, the time of the Gentiles. But it's a limited time, and it ends with the tribulation period. Well, it's kind of still happening there, but that's where the transition period begins to kick in. This is made clear for us in the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 2. Now, in chapter 2, and you who've been coming Wednesday nights, you know we've been following this. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, had this dream, and the dream was so powerful that he was disturbed. And we may have knew what the dream was, but he certainly did not know what it meant. Very likely he did not know what it meant. What it was. And so he asked the wise men, the religious men of his kingdom, to tell him what he dreamt and what it meant. And they, of course, could not do it. And he threatened to kill all of them for not doing it. And he began rounding them up. Daniel comes along, who's one of these wise men, and he's new at this. And he says, you know, I can do this, king. And he gets with his friends and they begin to pray to the Lord. And the Lord gives it to Daniel. He gives to Daniel not only what the dream is and its interpretation, but he also gives to Daniel what precipitated the dream in the king's head, what the king was thinking about before he fell asleep and started dreaming. And Daniel lays this all. He said, you saw a big statue, and the head was gold, and the chest was silver, and the arms were silver, and it works its way down. The strength of the metals began to increase, but the value and the glory of the metals began to decrease. And so then the legs of iron until finally the feet mixed with iron and clay, which don't mix well at all. They do not bond. And Daniel said, these are the kingdoms of the world, O Nebuchadnezzar. You are the head of gold. Of all these kingdoms to come, yours is the most glorious. It is not the strongest, but it is the most glorious. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar wanted. He was content with that, but we're not. As students of Scripture, we tell us more. And it was Nebuchadnezzar who did lead the armies, who conquered Jerusalem and ultimately destroyed it, completely leveled the city of Jerusalem. And that signaled the age or the times of the Gentiles. Gentile rule. Israel was no longer impregnable. She was no longer undefeatable. She no longer had world supremacy when it came to military power. The Gentiles now had it, and they exercised it over Israel, and they are to this day in many ways. Well, and Jesus is the one that told us this is the times of the Gentiles. In the prophecy of Daniel, though, Daniel mentions what happens to this Gentile rule, to human government on earth. In Daniel 34, he says, you, he's telling him what he dreamed, he says, you watched while a stone was cut without hands and struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And he goes on, he said, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now that stone, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, cut without hands. He tells us that in verse 44 of Daniel. He doesn't say it's Jesus Christ. He'd not yet come yet. Incidentally, the book of Daniel is one of the most scholastically attacked books in all the Bible. They hate it, the naysayers do, because the prophecies of Daniel are so thorough, they are so far-reaching, that you either say, God wrote this, gave it to this man, or you have to come up with a way to make it go away. And it's quite comical to listen to these otherwise and tell, you know, just because you get A's on your test don't mean you're smart. It means you can get A's on a test. It doesn't mean you can do anything with it. Now, you should be able to. Those of you who do get A's, you should be doing something with those. God's given that to you. But my point is, there are many smart dumb guys.
Thanks for tuning in to Cross Reference Radio today. Cross Reference is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Rick Gaston of Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville, in Virginia. If you'd like more information about this ministry or want to listen to additional teachings from Pastor Rick, please visit our website, crossreferenceradio.com. We also encourage you to subscribe to our podcast so you'll never have to miss a program. Just search for Cross Reference Radio in iTunes, Google Play Music, or your favorite podcast app. We're glad we were able to spend time with you today. We hope you'll tune in again next time to join us as we continue our study through the book of Ephesians with Pastor Rick. That's right here on Cross Reference Radio.